are listening to the podcast of the White Church at the Elk River YMCA in Minnesota. Our mission is to seek Jesus, connect together, and share His love.
Ministers of the New Covenant. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God.
Well, it definitely feels like summer is here, and it means parade season is upon us. Zimmerman had theirs, the Wild West Days, at the end of May. Bud Fest, where our Big Lake folks, I think, is later this month. There's the big parade in Big Lake, and then Elk River's up in July. And I'm wondering, especially with all the kids here in worship, if we could just maybe signal some of our favorite things that are part of the parade. So you don't have to pick one, but just if this connects with you and you're like, yes, I really like that part, go ahead and raise your hand. So who likes the emergency vehicles with lights flashing, sirens sounding? Uh-huh. Who likes the marching bands and color guard? Very good. Who likes the clowns? Who's afraid of clowns? Just as many. Who likes the guys with the funny hats who ride around in circles in the little cars? Who likes the floats of princesses and royalty with the funny way they wave? Right? And let's see, what am I forgetting? Who likes candy? Does anybody like candy? Did that come up at the tables? I hope so. You get a good seat on the curb, you got your bag for your stash, and you're ready to go. Well, back in Bible times, they had parades too. And in our study of Scripture today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul talk about a certain kind of parade. It's a victory parade. And I was thinking yesterday, boy, if the Twins keep playing this way, we might be able to watch a victory parade again at the end of the season. Been waiting since 1991 to do that again. But in the parade in 2 Corinthians, it's a different kind of victory that we're celebrating. It's one with a conquering king and the freedom of his captives. It's one with a sweet smell of victory in the air, though some will call it death. And it's one that says, thanks be to God, even though my life feels like a battle. A couple of weeks ago, we started studying 2 Corinthians. And if you missed it or you're going to be on vacation or up at a cabin, you can always catch up via the podcast on our website. This week, we move into chapter 2 now, the first couple weeks in chapter 1. Now we're into chapter 2 under this title, Captive Free. Captive Free. I borrowed this title from a college choir that when I was little, my uncle used to sing in. And these were a group of young men who were at college together. They loved to sing, and they were following Jesus. And as a singing group, then, they had this name, Captive Free. And if you think about it, it's an oxymoron, isn't it? Do you know that? I'm not calling you a name. An oxymoron, it's a contradictory terms that are put together in conjunction. So how can someone be free and yet be held captive? Well, Paul can tell us about this because he was living life on his own, charging full speed ahead when God captured him on the road to Damascus. And since that point, he's been free to live in a way that he never knew when he was in charge of his own life. He's now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he writes in Ephesians and Philemon. What does it mean to be captive free? To be in the parade of this conquering king? Those are the questions that we're asking today as we study Scripture together. It's just a short passage, but we're especially going to focus on two vivid pictures that are painted in the text. But before we get there, let's look at Paul's travel report in the first couple of verses, where we'll see his affectionate concern for the Corinthians. Perhaps even his worry. Do we have any worriers who are here this morning? Well, we'll see Paul lean in that direction too. Do you know the feeling of worrying about someone that you love and care for? Every table, probably, yes. That's what Paul describes in verses 12 and 13. But before we look at it, just a quick reminder from last week that there are a couple things that happen between these two books of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, which we studied last summer, and 2 Corinthians. Paul had to make, we said last week, a painful visit to Corinth to confront some things that were going haywire in the church. And then after he left again, he wrote to them what's called, we don't have it anymore, it was never retained, but it's called the severe letter, the tearful letter, that he wrote reprimanding the Corinthians because things still weren't put in order. And these are people that he loves. This is the church that he founded 6 years prior to the letter we're reading today. But just like a parent sometimes has to do tough love at home and bring in discipline for their child, that's Paul right here. He is stepping in to course correct the Corinthians. And now he's been wondering, as he pens this, 2 Corinthians, he's been wondering ever since sending that severe letter, how have the Corinthians responded to this? Are they receptive to these difficult words? Have they put things in order? How did they take it? You know, nowadays, if you had questions about that, you just text the other person, right? Or you just send an email, or you'd give them a call and check in, but that wasn't an option back then. The report he was waiting to hear from Corinth was going to come in person, and it was going to come via Titus, a ministry partner of Paul. Titus had been in Corinth and was supposed to rendezvous with Paul in the city of Troas that we read about, starting in verse 12. So we'll put this up on the wall for us. And we'll just review just a few verses today. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. Remember, he's waiting for the report. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia. Now, let me show you the geography on a map. A little small, but I put a few circles on there for us. Paul goes to Troas, which is there on the right. It's on the north end of the west edge of Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today. And Paul is waiting there in Troas for his friend Titus, who's coming up from Corinth. And you see that's the one that's over at 9 o'clock. And Corinth is in modern-day Greece. Now, I imagine Paul waiting and watching as the ships would come in every day. He's waiting for his friend to appear. And some of you have waited up at night for your teenage children to get home. And I can recall a couple of times when the weather has been really bad that I've been watching out the window for my wife to come down the road. And, you know, it can just be a few minutes late and then your mind takes off, doesn't it? And you just, all of a sudden, you just are picturing this person in the ditch. There's been a collision, and your brain just gets a mind of its own, and you call, and they're not picking up. I picture that is somewhat a Paul in this scene. He's waiting for Titus, and he has no peace of mind, even though ministry is flourishing in Troas. He's worried sick about the Corinthians. And so because he can't shake this concern or this worry, he's wondering, where is Titus? What's happened in Corinth? Has the whole thing blown up? The church that we planted 6 years ago, he's wringing his hand. He's watching the ships come in. And finally, because he can't take it anymore, he heads over to Macedonia. And that's the circle in the upper left, one of the provinces of the region. And so that's sort of the backup plan, to look for Titus there, across the Aegean Sea. And while he's there, finally, Titus has traversed up from Corinth and meets Paul. And Paul reports this in chapter 7, verse 5. And here's what he says: "For when we came into Macedonia, We had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He's finally showed up. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow. Remember, he'd written this painful letter, this severe letter. Your ardent concern for me so that my joy was greater than ever. And I want you to imagine that reunion somewhere in Macedonia. The moment that Paul sees the familiar face of Titus step into view. And as he takes in the report, Paul is utterly relieved. Like when you can finally see those headlights from your child or your spouse coming down the road through the snow. The Corinthians are okay. Paul finally knows it. They haven't walked away from the gospel. They haven't walked away from Paul. They've heeded his correction. And now in 2 Corinthians, Paul celebrates their contrite hearts and continues to admonish them in the Lord. And he says in verse 17, we'll just skip down to the other bookend of this passage, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." Now, this was one of the problems that was going on and really disrupting things in Corinth. There were these smooth-talking preachers who were trying to mess things up in the church. They were peddling their religious services for profit. And they would have you and me separated from our dollars and our billfold before you could say offering plate. They were just very smooth, and there was financial manipulation at play. So that's why it's so important, my brothers and sisters and friends, that you don't take my word for it on Sunday morning, but that you would learn to search the scriptures for yourselves. This is what the church in Berea did, another church in the region here, and they're commended for it. Even when the Apostle Paul himself shows up as the guest preacher, they don't just swallow it hook, line, and sinker, but they go back to the Word to make sure that what he says squares with Scripture. But the Corinthians were struggling to do this. And that left them without a filter to identify biblical preaching versus heretical preaching. And so they just got hoodwinked and suckered into false teaching in Corinth. They entertained bad theology, and they kept those peddling show preachers in business. Now, this challenge is not unique to their time. But you and I, too, will need to be discerning about the kinds of teaching that we take in. I was just thinking, this week alone, I shared church recommendations with folks connected here, friends of the Y Church, in Duluth, in San Francisco, and in Edina. And thankfully, there are many good options. We're so grateful to be connected to a network of biblically solid churches in our community. But there are also those out there in Duluth or San Francisco or Edina to avoid. And like sheep, it is critical that you and I would learn to feed on the good green grass of God's Word, that we would learn to self-feed in this way. So Paul continues to write instruction and warning, as you see in verse 17. And he writes as one who's living in the trenches. Life isn't easy for Paul. Life is not easy in Macedonia. Remember what he wrote in chapter 7? That's what we'd had up before. He had no rest. He says, we're harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But in recalling Macedonia in chapter 2, it launches Paul into praise. And in verse 14, what does he say? But thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. And you think about contradictions. I mean, what do we make of this? So this is what he wrote later in chapter 7. We had no rest in Macedonia. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside. Fears within. That was Macedonia. But what does he say? Thanks be to God. And I bet that some of you, and I know that some of you here this morning are in Macedonia right now. in big ways or small ways, you are in a season in your life where maybe it feels like there is more going wrong than is going right. Or it's at least a 50-50 deal right now. There is no rest for the weary. There's harassment at every turn. There's conflict all around you. There's fears stacked up like corded wood inside you. And yet Paul invites you to say, but thanks be to God. It's a battle, he says, and I might be losing it, but I will still say, thanks be to God. And how is Paul able to say that? You know, isn't that a great mystery? How is Paul, who will be executed at the end of his life for following Christ, how is Paul able to have this perspective? It comes from good theology, and by that I mean it comes from what is true about God. But lest we be confined to just those abstract terms, Paul helps us to see good theology by painting these two vivid word pictures that I mentioned earlier. And the first of them is a triumphal procession. So here comes our parade idea this morning. Verse 14, we'll keep reading. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. This is the victory parade, and Paul is playing his captive-free song against the backdrop of this great Greco-Roman tradition. It's known in writings from the time simply as the triumph. That's all you had to say, and everybody knew what was going on. Spudfest, Big Lake, everybody knows. So you said triumph, they know exactly what it means. The triumph was the highest honor that could be bestowed on a Roman military general. It was a lavish victory parade through the city of Rome, but it didn't happen very often because there are a set list of criteria in order for a triumph to be granted, and it's pretty rigorous. Here's the list. The general needed to be the commander-in-chief on the actual battlefield. Not tucked away in safety, barking out orders, but he's actually out there fighting with his men. Number two, the victory needed to finish the entire campaign and result in the soldiers all coming home safely. Number three, the region of the conflict needed to be completely pacified and peace restored to that area. Number four, at least 5,000 enemy soldiers must have fallen in a single battle. That was the mark, 5,000. Criteria number five, the victory must have resulted in the physical expansion of the borders of the Roman Empire. And number six, the victory must have been over a foreign enemy. It could not be quelling a civil conflict. Now, once all those conditions were met, and it was granted, here's how the triumph looked as it paraded through the city. And maybe if you've watched some of these movies from the era, Ben-Hur, as an old one, would capture part of this scene. But here's what happens. Here is the parade through the city. They unfortunately didn't have the guys with the funny hats and the little cars that went in circles. But they did have trumpeters who came first and blasted the air with their instruments. Then came all the spoils of war. Piled up, all these treasures would be marched in second. Then came a pair of white bulls, which would be sacrificed to the god Jupiter towards the end of the parade route. Then came the captives, enemy princes, enemy generals, bound and shackled, and the most prominent of whom would be executed at the end of the processional. Then came all kinds of musicians filling the air with music. Then the priests would be swinging those big censers of incense. Have you seen those before? In some very high church settings, they're still used today. And the aroma that we're going to pick up in picture number two would have been filling the air. And then finally, along came the victorious general himself, the conqueror who was pulled by no less than four horses, and he was riding in a high-walled chariot. The conquering general would be dressed in a purple tunic It was embroidered with golden palm leaves. So we think back to Palm Sunday. We remember the significance of palms, victory. The general would wear a purple toga set with purple stars. In his right hand, he would hold the green laurel. In his left hand, Ben-Hur captures this very well. In his left hand is the ivory scepter with a golden eagle on the top with its wings outstretched. A slave would be with him. This is just kind of a peculiar detail that caught my attention. The slave's job was to hold the crown of Jupiter over the general's head. Just kind of shuffle along with him. We'll get back to him in a second. Then would come the general's family. And you imagine, you know, those kids so proud of their dad, the superhero, and, you know, going through all of Rome. And then his entire army would finish off the parade, following up the rear. The majesty and grandeur of it can hardly be overstated. And here we come back to the slave. His other job, not just shuffling along with the crown, but his other job was to continually, out loud, be reminding the general that he was merely human and not actually a god. Those were his two jobs. That's the scale of it. It was like a scene from the heavens with their Roman gods and goddesses parading through Rome. And Paul is drawing on this imagery. For you and I mean, we have to explain it and go watch old movies about the era. But I mean, this was so familiar to them. And he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Christ is the victorious one. And now we're moving into the spiritual realm because Christ came to defeat sin and death and hell, not just expand Roman territory. And his victory is complete. He meets all of the requirements. And we are his captives, captive and free, for he has won our freedom in him. He has won our salvation. And so we join in the train of his victory in the triumphal procession of Christ. That's the picture that's painted. And the question that's posed before us this morning is, have you joined in his procession yet? Or are you still out there fighting your own battles? Have you surrendered to this merciful king? Or is his love yet unknown to you? If so, it is time to take your place in the parade. If you have delayed that decision in any way, for any reason, then I urge you this morning to settle the matter and have him lead you as a captive in total freedom from this day forward. And if you are already in Christ, and you have placed your trust in him, and you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, then you, like Paul, find yourself in his triumphal procession. But this procession is not necessarily easy. It's not necessarily easy. Paul has already spoken a lot, just in the first chapter, about suffering in this letter. So yes, in Christ there is freedom and unbounded joy, and Paul speaks of that, but he also knows that he is being led, like one of those prisoners, to his own death. And that's this contrast that is evident throughout this passage, that just as Jesus was marched out to Calvary, where he would triumph, how? By giving his life on a cross. Paul is also walking in the valley of the shadow of death, just like his Savior did. This is the participation in his sufferings that we mentioned last week. It is a victory parade that we're in, but we share in the sufferings of Christ as we're heading home. Does that make sense? If you are in this season of the processional right now, then I want to tell you this morning, keep going. Don't give up. The Lord is with you. And your life will be a pleasing aroma to God. A sacrifice of praise. And that is the second picture that's painted in our closing few minutes. It's linked to the first, isn't it? You remember those priests? And the smell of the triumph, the parade that would have come through Rome as they're waving these big censers of incense through the air. And so Paul picks this up as we continue in verse 14, and we'll just add this as the second image that's painted. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and image number two, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. And now you're going to see both a vertical and a horizontal relationship. For we are to God first, the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. I'm sure that you have a few favorite aromas. That could have been another table question. Some of you, it is the smell of coffee brewing in the morning. It makes you feel alive when you get out of bed. For some of us, it might be the perfume or cologne of a loved one. That if you smell that smell, it brings back so many memories. I remember as a kid, the smell of chlorine. You know, kids, when you're going to stay at a hotel or something, and you step into the lobby, and the chlorine is just waiting there to greet you and welcome you to the pool area. I remember that smell. Or how about the smell of the grill? Some of you are going to fire that up later today. Last week, we had the London barbecue, you know, and we'd kind of leave the gym, and all of a sudden, whoa, the smell of the grill, and it just pulled us to the community room. Paul says that your life is meant to be an aroma that would spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere you go. And so think of all the places that you go and all the non-church places that you and I spend most of the time of our week. For kids, I know school's out now, but school is a place where you get to bring the aroma of Christ. For us big kids, maybe it's a place where we work. Maybe it's your sports team, or for parents, it's sitting on the sideline next to all the other parents. Maybe it is your neighborhood, and now the weather is nice, you actually are seeing your neighbors again. It took a few months, but where are all these places that you are traveling and going, and is the aroma of Christ coming with you, that occasionally people would go, what's that smell? That smells so good. My wife was telling me about a pioneer rock climber from the 1970s. And kids, some of you like to climb. You like to climb stuff? Trees, boulders, yeah? All right, I'm going to tell you about a rock climber from the 1970s. This was at a time when rock climbing was being taken to a whole new level. And it was starting out in California with a group that came to be known. They were so good and such pioneers. They were called the Stone Masters. And rock climbing happening there in Yosemite and Joshua Tree was a rough crowd to hang out with. So this is the 1970s. They're living in tents. This is a place where there's lots of drugs flowing in the free love era. You can read about it in some of the books that describe these climbers at this time. But there was one climber, and that's the one I want to tell you about, who stood out from all the rest. And yet, even now, when people look back, he is considered by many to be the greatest all-around climber of his time. His name was Tobin Sorensen. And I want to finish this way by reading to you about the aroma of Christ in this environment. And what I'm reading to you, keep in mind, this is key to it. It is written from a non-Christian perspective. These are what all of his hippie buddy climbing friends are writing about him. They write, Tobin had no particular nickname, but he had a presence. A modest person, he bundled within his climbing persona a weird blend of skill and clumsiness, athletic drive and recklessness, boldness and Christianity. When most climbers would scream four-letter words in terror whenever they fell off, Tobin would calmly say, oh, biscuit. Did they say that in the 70s? And the author writes his climbing friend says, and he fell off regularly and far because he was pushing his limits in order to push the frontier of climbing. Do some of you have children who are pushing the limit? His fearlessness seemed to be part born out of a religious background. Remember, it's a non-Christian person writing about him. After he disappeared from the climbing scene for a few months, he returned with tales of smuggling Bibles into communist Bulgaria. Later, after he had immersed himself in mountaineering, there was a grinning magazine photo that appeared of him on Switzerland's dangerous Eiger North Wall. On his helmet, on the picture in the magazine, was written "One Way" with an arrow pointing heavenward. Later in the book, the author writes, understand that Tobin was a born-again Christian, that he'd smuggled Bibles into Bulgaria, risking 25 years on a Balkan rock pile, that he'd studied God at a Christian university, and understand that Tobin was perfectly mad, crazy. Out on the sharp end of the rope, he ignored all consequences. He even mocked them. He had a most horrifying capacity to charge at a climb pell-mell. Tobin went on to the European Alps to solo in the north face of the Matterhorn, the Walker Spur, and the Shroud. And he made his first alpine-style ascent of the direct route on the Eiger. Tobin's list of solo mountain climbs grew as the years rolled on, and he became one of America's most famous alpinists. Then he met his end in the Canadian Rockies in 1980 at age 25. After his death, a fellow climber wrote, Tobin understood the risks he took that might bring death at a young age. The thought often robbed him of sleep. However, he believed, as he told me, that God had created him to climb mountains, and thus he would climb to the best of his ability. He saw that his talent did not belong to himself, but rather to God who entrusted him with it. It's the aroma of Christ. Non-Christian climbing friends writing about him. Listen to this last tribute written in an obituary about his life. I've never since experienced the electricity of watching Tobin out there on the quick of the long plank, clawing for the promised land. He finally found it while attempting a solo ascent of Mount Alberta's north face. His death was a tragedy. But I sometimes wonder, this is the non-Christian wondering, I sometimes wonder if God himself could no longer bear the strain of watching Tobin wobbling and lunging way out there on the sharp end of the rope and finally just drew him into the fold. Who says being a Christian should be boring? What does it look like for you and I to live out there on the quick end of the rope? And what will people write about us one day? There's two vivid images painted for us today. One of a procession, a parade, and the other of the sweet smell of life that you bring with you as you follow Christ. This summer, may you join in the parade. May you bring the aroma of Christ wherever you go. And to that end, let's sing together. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Y Church podcast. For more information about the Y Church, check us out online at theychurch.org.